through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy great faithfulness, and that thou in Jesus Christ hath come to take thy judgment upon sin, and instead of meting it out to us, that thou hast put it upon the Savior, in order that we might have his righteousness and his glory. Bless now the truth to each heart in this hour, and use it to thy glory in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We come now to Revelation chapter 6, and I want to read verses 9 to 11. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them who had been slain because of the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O sovereign Lord, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And to each one was given a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little time, until the number of their fellow bond slaves and their brethren that are about to be killed, even as they also had been, should be complete. That is Revelation 6, 9 to 11 in my own free translation. Now with rapid pace the four horsemen have ridden forth to open earth's most momentous years. At the time these seals are broken, earth is practically as it is today. Before 7 years shall have passed, the kingdoms of this world shall have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The prince of this world will have had his power wrested from him. The God of this age shall have lost all claim to divinity. But now these 7 years lie before us at the time of our study. The Antichrist, followed by the other horsemen, has come forth. With the opening of the fifth seal, a cry is heard, the cry of the martyrs, slain for their faithfulness to the word of God and for their testimony to his truth. And this again follows exactly along the line of our Lord's prophecy on the Mount of Olives. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. We can better understand the religious confusion of tomorrow if we see that of today. It is also true that we shall understand our own times better if we realize what is just in the future. When the body of true believers is caught away from the world, all of unbelieving ecclesiasticism will be left in control of the organization. There will be some people who will see immediately after the rapture that the word of God is true, that there has been gigantic and satanic deception in the midst of Christendom. Though these people will not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, since the day of the church will then be over, they will nevertheless bear testimony to the truth of God's word. For this they shall die. The foundation work for this bigotry and intolerance is laid today in the fanaticism of the unbelieving liberal. Those who make a shibboleth of liberalism are the most intolerant. In seeking to be abreast of the times, they have adopted the oldest errors with the most recent masks. The main creed of those who fight creeds can be expressed in language as old as the human race. Yea, hath God said, is the question of Satan to the woman in the Garden of Eden, and it is the question of the apostate of our day. The credulous and the skeptical of our day are united with Cain in their hatred of a sacrifice of blood. The one who glories in being a freethinker is bound in the slavery of all who have hated God's truth in his revelation. Even those who have kept the outward form of Christianity have diluted the content of faith until salvation is taught by some watery gospel of works, while a hopeless confusion of the church and the kingdom releases its dark mist in the minds of men. The causes of this situation are not far to seek. The church organization has abandoned its unique position as the channel of God's salvation in favor of a more popular activity of dispensing words, not always weighty, on the social and political problems of the day. The bride of the Lord has become, in many cases, the mistress of the world. And this is the inner significance of apostasy. The surface study of the Bible is responsible. Men have been unwilling to pay the price necessary for a true understanding of God's word and way. Now, it's the lack of knowledge of the Word of God that leads men into confusion. They do not know God's ways, and so they do not know Satan's ways. They do not know God's righteousness, and fail to see Satan's righteousness. Of this, one writer has said, "As God sends ministers to proclaim his righteousness, so Satan employs ministers to proclaim his, the imitation." We have to question the very common thought that Satan's effort is to make good men bad and bad men worse as they appear in the sight of their fellow men. His desire is the very opposite. He wishes to make men good, not only in the sight of other men, but also in their own sight. Satan urges men to do good, to be governed by a high moral code, to support all movements for the betterment of the race, to support ecclesiasticism, to be exercised about the morals of the community. His ministers make much of civic and social righteousness, of national and international righteousness, but have no word to say concerning the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Their appeal is to make something good of the world, to scatter sunshine. Now anyone can see the width of this river of thought in our day. In the future, all restraint is removed at the coming of Christ for his believers, and these forces of this type of righteousness will kill those who stand for the Word of God and his testimony in the final 7 years. The reason men hate the Bible is that it is the written Word of God and reveals to us Christ, the living Word of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Men do not hate the world's idea of God. They hate the Christ in God. This points us to the age-old conflict which God announced in the Garden of Eden. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The hatred that was announced on the day of the fall has manifested itself unceasingly through the ages, and will not change its nature when restraint is removed from it. The section of Scripture that is before us here is the first intimation we have in our study of Revelation that the reign of Antichrist is to witness the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. More millions will be saved under the preaching of God's witnesses in these 7 years than in many times that period in this present age. These 7 years are the time of God's wrath upon the world because of its rejection of his Christ and his truth. Yet, even in the midst of tribulation, he will send his witnesses into the world, insisting upon his claim, "Woe unto them!" This is the true meaning of the gospel of the kingdom, which shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, as the Lord said in Matthew 24:14. Today, we preach the gospel of grace. It is the free offer of salvation to all who rest in Christ, with the promise that God himself will come to dwell in the heart the moment we have turned to him. The gospel of the kingdom includes all of the gospel of grace, but in addition, contains the proclamation that God is about to overthrow and condemn all man has done in order to establish by force of the rod of iron the kingdom of God's rule upon the earth, with Israel the central human factor of the government, and Christ the divine center of it all. Righteousness, for which the world has so long waited, is about to come upon the earth. The Lord himself is about to appear. This is an announcement of hope for those who are willing to bow their hearts before God. But it is a cry of doom to those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These fall upon the witnesses of this truth with great wrath, and the result is seen immediately. The witnesses are broken on the first turn of the wheel of persecution. John now sees their souls in heaven. It should be noticed here that these souls are conscious and speaking. This is one more blow to the idea of soul sleeping. There are those who are led astray by the use of the word sleep in connection with the death of the body into the belief that the souls also sleep. There have been several sects that have promulgated this error. The truth can be seen by the teaching of the Word of God concerning the resurrection. It is said of the same body of believers that they rise, and also that God will bring them with Christ when he comes. How can they both rise from the earth and be brought down from heaven? In finding this answer, the whole question of soul sleeping is settled forever, and the truth about our dead is revealed. Sleep is applied only to the body of the believer and never to the soul. When death comes to a believer, there is the departure of the soul from the body, and the immediate entrance of that conscious soul into the presence of Christ. Thus, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:8, it is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now this great truth outlasts the present age of the church, which is the body of Christ. Here in our passage in Revelation, it is definitely taught that the tribulation saints also are in the presence of God. These souls are said to be under the altar. Once more we see the danger of applying symbols too literally in this book. We are not to think that John had a vision of an altar with souls peeping out from underneath. We do not even need a concordance to remember the whole teaching of the Old Testament that the altar was the place of the sacrifice of blood. To be under the altar is to be covered in the sight of God by that merit which Jesus Christ provided in dying upon the cross. It is a figure that speaks of justification. It is practically the equivalent of David's cry, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The hyssop was that small Palestinian plant which hung beside the altar, and according to Levitical prescription was used by the priests, who dipped it into the blood and sprinkled the people with it. When therefore David cried out to be purged with hyssop, we are not to think of the absurdities of an ancient commentator who spoke of the purgative qualities of the plant when taken internally. It is one of the countless pageants of the cross to be found portrayed in Scripture. These martyred witnesses are covered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The result is seen at the end of the passage. Each one receives a white robe, a symbol of the righteousness of Christ. Throughout the Scripture, righteousness is depicted under the figure of a garment. Our own righteousnesses are called filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6. We are told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 13:14. Adam and Eve were covered with coats of skins obtained by the shedding of the first blood upon the earth. This replaced the fig leaves of their own good works, which, in turn, had been an attempt to replace the light of innocence which had undoubtedly clothed them before the fall. So here we have another of the many parallels with the book of Genesis, which we shall discover constantly in the further course of our study. Little by little we shall see all that is lost in Genesis regained in Revelation. These martyrs now cry to God, "How long, O Sovereign Lord, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" This cry constitutes one more proof that we are no longer occupied with events taking place in the day of grace. This is clearly after the rapture. Contrast, for example, this cry for vengeance with that of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Can it be considered for one instant that these souls, who of course have left their old nature far behind, can be crying out for vengeance to God in heaven in a time that is still in the age of grace? That is impossible and incredible. Rather do we find that this is in keeping with the cry of the Old Testament martyrs, who died saying, "The Lord look upon it and require it," as we find in 2 Chronicles 24:22. Though such a cry would have been out of order at any time during the centuries since Christ died, it is here quite in order, even as Stephen's pleading for grace is of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the day of grace. We must not forget that judgment from God is to fall upon this earth. David sings prophetically of the doings of Jehovah when he maketh inquisition for blood in Psalm 9:12. Now our cry of the martyrs, which we have in our text, is almost the last that shall be heard from God's saints. For soon after this, God shall bring the agony of his people to an eternal end. God now calls them to patience. He knows every cry of his children. But the hour of his judgment is fixed and shall come upon the world in his own moment. All the stored up cup of wrath is about to be poured upon the earth. God's word is that they should rest for a little season. How long this is, we know definitely from Revelation 24, where these souls are again brought into view. There, John says, "And the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God lived and reigned with Christ during 1,000 years. This passage also includes the remaining number of the tribulation saints who have not yet been killed at the time the fifth seal is opened. It should be pointed out, however, that there are two different words used in connection with the position of the tribulation saints during the millennium. In one place, chapter 7 and verse 15, it is said that they serve the Lord day and night in his temple, while in another passage, chapter 20 and verse 4, it says they reign with Christ. These points will be considered when we come to the passages in question. It is to be noted that the persecutions follow in seasons, or it might be said, using another figure, that they come in successive waves, with intervals between, until in the last half of the tribulation week, persecution shall be a veritable tide, so that Christ had to say, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake also, those days shall be shortened. The fifth seal shows us the first sheaf of these martyred ones crying out to God for vengeance, which he shall not be slow to send. Will this judgment bear fruit? Will those who have been fighting against God cease their enmity? We know, of course, that this will not be the case. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and this enmity attaches itself to all those who stand for his word. Just as the plagues of Egypt caused Pharaoh's heart to harden, and the tasks of God's people were made more grievous, so each persecution brings more judgment, and each judgment, more persecution, as the Holy Spirit takes out individuals from the world, and as Satan hurls his power against them. The end will come only with the coming of the one who shall break them with a rod of iron and dash his enemies to pieces like a potter's vessel. While we shall see that the sixth seal brings a tremendous fright to the world, nevertheless the scriptural division of the subject proves that the breaking of the seals is introductory in its character and demonstrates the truth of the Lord's words, "All these are the beginnings of sorrows." Even with the four horsemen and with the first martyrdoms, the great tribulation is not yet begun. All this is in the first half of the 7 years. It is not until the middle of the period, when the abomination of desolation is seen, that the great tribulation really begins. This must be realized, especially in view of the fact that many people speak of the great tribulation as the 7 year period, while in reality is the last 3.5 years of the 7 year period. Even in the midst of this story of bloodshed and judgment, there is a word of wonderful comfort to the believer. These martyrs are told that their waiting for judgment upon their enemies is only until the number of their fellow bond slaves and their brethren that are about to be killed, even as they also had been, should be complete. This shows us in advance that God has ordained the details. The one who numbers the hairs of our head also has numbered the host of the martyrs. What God in effect is saying to the first martyrs of the tribulation week is this: you have been martyred, but do not be impatient. I have the affair well in hand. I had chosen you before the foundation of the world. For the very purpose you have been horribly treated. But I look upon it as having been suffered for the name of my Son, and I shall bless you for it forever. You are only the first of those whom I have thus chosen to die for my name. There are many others. I have marked them out for this purpose. I know all about them, and I know all about you. You may rest, and rest in peace. All this teaches us in a very beautiful way that nothing can ever touch the believer until it has passed through the will of God. There is a definite plan for the life of every one of God's children. One of our favorite verses was spoken by the devil. I love something that was spoken by the devil. For when you can get the father of lies to tell the truth, you may be sure that he is forced into such a narrow corner that there is no other way out for him. Thus, when God points out to Satan that Job is upright, Satan replies, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him?" And thus the enemy confesses, "It's not my fault. It's not my fault that Job is righteous. I would have gotten at him if I could." Face all of your problems in the light of this truth. Nothing can touch the believer unless it is first offered through the will of God. And we pray thee, our God and Father, that the Holy Spirit shall bless the truth to each heart. We thank thee for these great and eternal words. Men have fought them with every arm, in all of theology and history, and in all of the dealings of men, attempting to destroy that which convicted hearts and showed men their lost condition. They have attempted to destroy these words by neglect or denial. But whatever their attempts, O Lord, we know that they have been unavailing, and that thy word, O Lord, endureth forever. Bless it now, we pray thee, and use it to every listening heart. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.